You had a program when you came in. There's a little half sheet that is a sermon outline. If you'd like to follow along on paper, you're welcome to do that. Fill in the blanks, kind of keep up with things they're at, scriptures to read there. And if you did bring your smartphone or your tablet, as always, if you have the Bible YouVersion app, should be able to click on Live Events, find ACC, and you can follow along there as well. If you'd like to do that electronically, we would sure encourage you to do that. And you ought to know, this is like the fourth week in this series. We're in the book of Luke. And so if you brought your Bibles, we'd like you to find Luke and then find chapter 15. If you didn't bring a Bible, I'd sure encourage you to grab one from the chair in front of you so that you can follow along, read these verses for yourselves. A lot of the others will be up on screen. But that main one, we want you to be able to have an opportunity to read for yourself. So mark Luke 15, and then you'll be ready to read that when we jump in just a little bit later in the message. If you've been around ACC for any time at all, you've come to find out that I enjoy summiting mountain peaks that are taller than 14,000 feet. And so it should come really as no surprise that one of the things that's on my totally unrealistic bucket list. Now, I have a bucket list of things I probably think someday I will do, but on my totally unrealistic bucket list would obviously be climbing Mount Everest. I think that would be awesome to be able to climb Mount Everest 29,029 feet. That would be an amazing thing to do, but probably on my totally unrealistic bucket list. I was able a few years ago to click something else off my bucket list. In 2004, I was able to actually climb the tallest mountain on the continent of Africa, which is Mount Kilimanjaro. It's 19,341 feet. And really, though, to put that in perspective with Everest, when I was on top of Kilimanjaro, Mount Everest, its summit was almost 2 miles higher than that. That's how high Everest is. Mount Kilimanjaro is still kind of a little bit of a challenge. And so when I was climbing, I had a friend in Africa who I said, hey, would you want to climb Kilimanjaro with me? He was a missionary over there. So I said, Scott, you want to climb? He said, no way, Brian. Why would I want to climb a mountain that starts with Kiliman? And I kind of had to say, well, you got a point there, but I'm still going to do it. And so we made the trek. You can see me in the picture there. And it was a five-day hike. On the morning of the fourth day, we made it up to the edge of the volcano, because Mount Kilimanjaro is a volcano, to a place called Gilman's Point. And there's the 12 of us that made it up that high. Brian Lisman, who's running our lights back here, he's actually in that picture. My son Bryce, my sister-in-law Renee is in that picture as well. And we got up to that point, and it's 18,000 feet. I was really feeling pretty good, thinking this is not going to be too bad. We only had about another maybe half of a mile around the rim to the actual summit of the peak with about another 700 vertical feet. And so I've got a shot of the top of the peak. We came up on the far north side there, and then we follow around the right side up to the top, Uhura Peak, to get up to the summit. I really don't want you to know this about my mountain climb this morning, because it's a little bit embarrassing, but after getting to Gilman's Point so easily, I actually needed some help to make it to the summit. The last half mile of the hike, I had to have a guide kind of walking along holding my arm. Another friend of mine came back and grabbed my other arm to steady me, because all of a sudden I couldn't get enough air to breathe and take the steps. And it was really kind of disappointing to me, because I wanted to make it on my own. I wanted to do it myself. Now, I did finally get to the summit, and there's a picture of me. And if you see me in that picture, the smile is a little bit more forced than it was up on Gilman's Point. I did make it up there, but I had to admit, I had to have some help to finally make it to the summit. And I share that with you today because I'd want to ask you, have you ever been in a situation where you needed some help? Something that you thought you could do on your own, but then you discovered that you couldn't. Maybe it was just a project that you took on that when you found out you got into it, you were way in over your head. All of us here at one time or another, we probably moved and we figured out, hey, we need some help getting the truck loaded. And it can be hard for us to ask for help because we're proud people. We don't like to ask for help. After all, we're Americans. We can do things on our own. We've kind of got this attitude. And there are times in life, though, when we get stuck. and we just can't get out of it on our own. And sometimes they're just awkward moments and not a lot of damage, but other times the stakes are much higher and the damage can be much more serious. In fact, Melissa's gonna share with us today her story and her need for some help.
My journey started when I was 2 years old and my mom and my dad divorced. And we had lived with my grandmother for a long time, and my grandmother and I did not have a good relationship. I met my ex-husband when I was a junior, met at a bar. I didn't really know who I was though at 16, 17 years old to be in love or even know what it meant. It was just something was missing, but I just was so in the moment and wanted like to get married and the whole fairy tale that I kind of pushed those feelings aside. Once we had my daughter, it definitely took a turn for the worse. His behavior changed and my behavior changed. And then once I found out I was pregnant with my son, I felt like I was just stuck. You know, I have two kids and I definitely don't want to be a single mom with two kids. So I knew something had to change and I just kind of went the wrong way to make that change. I had an affair and then on Father's Day weekend, I had another affair. I think from the beginning of being with a grandmother that treated me like a piece of crap to now being in a relationship that I'm just destroyed and slept with multiple men, but there was no God. And if he was there, he was not a nice person. So, I mean, I would pray, but I didn't know who I was praying to. I just kind of, someone's there, so hear me, and you probably hate me. And why would you let this happen? The last affair I had turned into a relationship. It lasted 3 years and it was a living hell. I was emotionally and physically abused and my son was physically abused. Scissors being thrown, TVs being thrown, you know, me locked in the room with a gun to my head and they were just on the other side screaming. And during that time, I became a drug addict. I was on coke. And I drank a lot and it lasted 3 years because I didn't know how to get out of it. So the only way I was able to get out of it was I moved. So I moved and didn't know where I was. Before I moved, I met my now husband. The first day I met him, we like literally an hour after I met him, we ate at a TGI Fridays. We told each other stuff and there was no judging because we both were there. We both had similar stories. It was scary. So I sobered myself up. Still had no God, but just knew I needed to do something because I was probably going to lose my kids. So we decided to get married, and before we did, we found the church. Everyone was amazing with our kids and where they should go, and it was life-changing. It is life-changing. It was amazing. When once the first service that we went to, we knew we needed to get baptized before we got married, that we needed to wash all the sins that we have committed in our previous marriages before me and him committed to each other. For years, many years, my husband and I both tried to do it on our own, and that wasn't working. So now we have a place that we could turn to when we need it. It's a relief. It's definitely a relief in any part of our relationship. If we have a troublesome moment, we turn to God, we pray. We're not going to drugs and alcohol and affairs. We're going to God. So that is a relief to have that. In our small group, people who message me daily, what can we pray for you about? It's an awesome feeling. It's a place that I am comforted and loved unconditionally, no matter what. It's what a home should feel like, and it does.
We couldn't do it on our own. Did you hear her say that? We're in the middle of the series called Finding Your Way Back to God. And this series is about five awakenings that can help us find our way back to God. Let's do a quick review. Week one, we talked about the very first awakening, which is the awakening to longing. Every one of us in this room have a longing deep within us to be loved, a longing to find purpose for our existence, a longing to find meaning when life doesn't seem to make sense. and we awaken to longing when we begin to realize that these longings are actually God-given and they can only be met in a relationship with Him. But all too often, what we do is try to satisfy these longings in other places. And then, like the prodigal son in the story that we've been reading about, we set off to find fulfillment on our own terms. And more often than not, what we experience is huge disappointment. Now, hopefully, that disappointment will lead us to the second awakening. And the second awakening is the awakening to regret. And in this awakening, we literally come to a crossroads that can take us in one of two directions. Now, unfortunately, many of us move in the direction of what we called last week that sorry cycle. And we get stuck in this endless cycle of longing and regret, longing and regret. If you noticed, Melissa, for her, the cycle was played out in affairs as she bounced from one relationship to the next. But you know, the sorry cycle can be lived out in a lot of different ways. Some people do it by bouncing from one slot machine to the next in a casino. Some live it out at the mall, maxing out their credit cards as they go from one store to the next. Some live it out in the bar, gulping down one drink after another. Well, the third awakening that we're going to look at today can change the course of our future. And the third awakening is the awakening to help, the awakening to need. When the prodigal son finally came to his senses, he decided that it was time for him to get his life turned around. And last week we talked about the biblical word for that, which is the word repentance. And repentance, you know, is the realization that, hey, we're headed in the wrong direction. But repentance also involves more than just a realization that we're headed in the wrong direction. It also means taking some steps to get back where we belong. And so after the son came to his senses, he got up and he went back to his father. He returned home. And so for us, repentance means the same thing. It means the decision to go back to the Father. Now, this third awakening literally is a game changer. It's when we stop trying to fix things on our own and try to find fulfillment in this life on our own. And in this awakening, what we come to realize is, you know, I can't do this on my own. I can't do it by myself. Now, that's a tough place to get to because asking for help isn't very easy. And so all through this series, we've been challenging you to ask for some help through this prayer challenge that we've encouraged you to take. And we want you just to pray this prayer honestly and earnestly every day. God, if you're real, would you make yourself real to me? And this week, the little addendum we'd like you to add onto that prayer would be this. Lord, awaken in me the willingness to turn toward you for help. Because sometimes that's the place that we finally have to get to. And for those of you that have been around church a long time, we can get caught in the cycle of the sorry cycle, I mean, years after becoming a Christ follower. And so I want to remind all of us that the five awakenings are not something that just happened the very first time that we find our way back to God. These awakenings, really, we're going to need to come back to over and over again. Some of you need to come to these awakenings even today. They're really very similar to the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. I don't know if you're familiar with those at all, but I always think there's a similarity between Alcoholics Anonymous and the church, because in the church, really, we ought to be like Sinners Anonymous, recognizing that, hey, we're all sinners. We're trying to get over this addiction that we seem to have to sin. And the 12 steps aren't something that an alcoholic goes through once and then hopes to be cured. A person trying to break free from addiction is probably going to have to work through the 12 steps over and over again. And these five awakenings are like that too. Some of us need to be moving in that direction even today. But does anybody here, you might not even want to admit it, but does anybody here know what the first step in the 12 steps is? The first step is, I admit that I am powerless over my addiction. I finally admit that I'm powerless over my addiction. Now, that's just another way of saying, hey, I can't do it on my own. Now, talk to anyone who struggled with an addiction or someone who works with addicts, and they're more than likely tell you that 80% of the battle is actually fought in this very first step, being willing to admit that we need some help. That's because all of us here are stubborn in our own ways, and it tends to take a long time to outgrow the stubbornness. But maybe today there's somebody in this room who says, you know what, I'm ready to break free from the sorry cycle. And later in our service today, we're actually going to give you an opportunity to respond in a very physical way, coming forward as a demonstration of your willingness to turn towards God for help. But before we do that, we need to talk about, if you're kind of wondering, if I were to take that step, what kind of reception am I going to receive? What kind of father is going to be waiting for me? And fortunately, in the story of the prodigal son, we find out what kind of reception is awaiting for those who return to the Father. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and find Luke chapter 15, open them up. We're going to start reading with verse 17, and we'll read a couple of the verses we read last week and then add a couple of the others. This young man found himself in a pig pen after he ran out of all of his resources, all alone. And it says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I'm going to set out and go back to my father, and I'll just say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so he got up and he went to his father. But this is amazing. While he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be even called your son. Now, I'm trying to imagine what it would be like as the lost son heads home. He has to be wondering what his father's reaction is going to be like. I mean, when he gets there and the door opens, is it going to be slammed in his face? Will he have to endure kind of a harsh chewing out before he gets the door slammed in his face? Would there even be a possibility that he would be given a servant's job that he plans to literally beg for? But maybe then after that, only a constant reminder of how he's forfeited his status in the family. He has no idea how his father's going to respond. He just knows. He knows he's blown it big time. He's humiliated his dad in the worst possible way. He must have been preparing for rejection. But the story says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Now, what does that tell you about the father? While he was a long way off, does that mean that the father possibly was out there every day scanning the horizon, hoping to catch a glimpse of his son returning home? And so Jesus says that when his father saw him, he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to him, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. You know what that tells us? Who's waiting for any of us when we return? And the answer is, it's the God who runs. Now, if you aren't familiar with this culture, then you might miss the fact that this is a really big deal that the father runs. You see, in the first century in the Middle East, to see a father running would have been a very undignified and humiliating thing. I mean, first of all, for the father to run, remember they wore those long robes? He would have had to gather up his garments and show his legs, which would have been culturally shameful. But more than that, grown men, people of any importance or respect, they didn't run anywhere. Because if they were respected, actually the people were supposed to come to them, not the other way around. And really, it's not that much different for us today. If you think about it, how strange would it be to see President Obama climb down the stairs of Air Force One and then run across the tarmac to meet some world leader? I mean, it would look undignified. It would be shocking. Important people don't run. Do you understand? Can we comprehend that this is the God who waits for us too? When we come to the point where we admit that we've blown it and we recognize, hey, I need some help, this is the God who responds to us, to you too. It's the God that we'll find, the God who runs to meet us. It's an amazing picture. One kind of similar to that would be Derek Redmond, who was an Olympic athlete and competed in the 1992 Barcelona Olympics. Now, his running career had been frustrated by a number of injuries, including 5 operations, one of which was to repair his Achilles tendon less than 4 months before the 92 Olympics. Well, in Barcelona, everything finally seemed to be coming together for him at last. He was running well. He recorded his best time in the first round. He won the quarterfinal race. Well, the gun went off for the semifinal race. And Derek got off to a good, clean start. He was running smoothly until about 150 meters into the race. He tore his right hamstring and dropped to the ground. But he wanted to finish the race. And so let's go ahead and watch what happened. You know, very few remember who actually won the gold in the 400-meter race in 92, but if they were there, they remember that scene, the scene of a father running to his son and then helping him to cross the finish line. God is a father who runs. And you see, when you and I finally figure out that we need some help, what we discover is that help has a name. And his name is Jesus. And see, we don't just learn about God from the father in the story. We also learn about God from the storyteller himself. The most important step in awakening to help is actually to meet the narrator of the story. And the reason Jesus told the story of the prodigal son was to help all of us have an opportunity to find our way back to God. And the reason he knows so much about finding God is because he is God. When you awaken to help and you decide to come home, you discover that help has a name. His name is Jesus. Jesus was sent by God and lived among us. He was one of us. But he was also God himself. He was fully God and he was fully human. I really appreciate how C.S. Lewis said it once when he said the only way Hamlet could discover anything about Shakespeare would be if Shakespeare wrote himself into the play. So you know what God did? He wrote himself into our story by coming down in the person of Jesus. You see, if you want to know what God is like, who's the God waiting for us to come back to him, we find that in the person of Jesus. What kind of God is waiting for us when we come back? It's the God we see in Jesus, the God who equals God with us. Jesus means God with us. when they were announcing his birth, the best way they could describe what it was like in Matthew 1 was just to say it this way: all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. There's a lot of people today who like to say, well, we believe that Jesus was a good man, that he was a good teacher, you know, that he said some really good things. But I don't know about whether he was really God. Could he really have been God himself? And let me just remind you, if Jesus wasn't God, he really wasn't a good man. He really wasn't, you know, a good person. Because there's just three options for what happened and what Jesus said. Because Jesus himself said that he was God. Which means that he was either a complete liar, or he was totally insane, or he was exactly who God, who he claimed to be, which was God. I mean, think about it. If he wasn't God and he kept saying that he was a liar. That's not a good person. Or he might not have been lying. Maybe he was just a little strange up in the head. We, you and I, could visit some mental health places today, and we'd find people who would say, you know what, I'm God, I'm Jesus. Or the only other option is that he was who he said he was. And see, God with us in itself is amazing, but that's not where it ended. Because what we also discover is that Jesus also equals God for us. Not only God with us, but God for us. Probably my favorite chapter in all of the Bible is Romans chapter 8. Sometime I'll do a whole series on just that chapter. But I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul, how he says it in Romans 8 verses 31 and 32. He says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, how do we know that God is for us? He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If there is still any question in your mind, now is the time to come home. Perhaps it's like you've been, you know, kind of in a far-off country, doing some expensive living. You've been chasing a lot of things, looking for love and for purpose and for meaning, but all you've really been left with is a bunch of regrets. And you might know that you need to come home, but you're hesitant to return kind of because of pride. And pride has kept you from admitting that maybe you can't do it on your own. Or maybe it's been shame that has kept you away because you know too well where you've been and what you've done, and you've just been telling yourself, no, you can't return. If that's you, you need to know that you can always come home. There's a God described as a father who's scanning the horizon, watching for you, who's already taken your shame and humiliation of our sin on himself on the cross, and he longs for us to return. And if you want to come home today, what the story tells us is that God is ready to welcome you. Now, you may have heard about God's grace that makes it possible for us to return, but the question is, what do you really think about God's grace? Because when you hear that in spite of what you've done, you can come home, that's rather surprising. It's kind of spectacular. It's incomprehensible. It's amazing. It's even a little bit scandalous. But remember that finding your way back to God is not about what you've done. It's about what Jesus already did. And so I want to ask you this morning, what's your reaction? What's your reaction to God's grace? He's offering it to you if you need to come home, but what's your reaction to it? And you know, people's reaction to the grace of God usually falls into one of three categories. And reaction number one, usually when people hear about it, is they say, you know what, I don't believe it. And the reason I don't believe it is because it sounds too good to be true. And what I've learned in life is when stuff sounds too good to be true, it usually is. It can't be true. There was a person who, when we first meet in the Bible, his name was Saul, and he was a bad man. He thought he was a godly man, but he was a bad man. And when Christ followers were put in prison or were going to be tried for their faith, he was the one who'd say, I think they ought to die. I think they ought to be executed. But he, at one point, met Christ. His life was transformed. And you know what? When he looked at his life, he said, man, if anybody could have the grace of God, it wouldn't be me, but I got it. And so here's what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, he says. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. If you would think it's not possible for you, Paul would say, no, it's possible for anybody because if it was possible for me. The second reaction, and this one's going to kind of probably make you question a little bit. The second reaction sometimes to God's grace is, well, you know, yeah, I sort of expect it. You're thinking, well, who thinks that? Who would actually expect it? Well, there are people, and some maybe even might be among us, who would say, well, of course I kind of expect God to forgive us, because when I read in the Bible, God seems to be a God of forgiveness. And hey, even though I know I'm not perfect, I'm not a murderer, I'm not an axe murderer, I'm not a terrorist. You know, when Jesus told the story of the lost son, there were some listeners in the audience who would have been identified as Pharisees. And you know, the Pharisees were the professional religious guys who were considered the spiritual elite. Like these guys, they've got their act together. These would have been the ones who would have probably said, well, you know, we kind of expected that welcome from God. They would have never have claimed to be perfect, but you know what they would have said? Hey, I'm not that bad. I think I'm good enough to be saved. Which is probably why what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 would have blown the minds of everybody listening, not only the regular people, but the Pharisees as well, because he says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. They would have heard that and said, well, then who then could get into heaven? Only somebody who is as righteous as Christ and someone who has accepted Christ's righteousness into their life. And so that brings us to the third reaction, which would be the reaction I hope would be of all of us today. I didn't expect it, but I accept it. I accept it. And as hard as it was for the Apostle Paul to live with his past and say, you know what, there's a chance for me, that's what he finally believed. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, again, he says, you know, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The message we need to hear from the story of the lost son today is that Jesus made the decision that he would rather die than live without any of us. Now, some of you here this morning, you may have never actually made a commitment to Jesus. And maybe you've been praying that prayer and God's been answering it and making himself real to you. And you know that today you need to make a decision to come home. Maybe you're here today and you've never followed through on your commitment to Christ in water baptism, to be immersed into Christ. You know, throughout Scripture, baptism was a way that people acknowledged that they needed to repent and come home. And so maybe coming home means making a decision that you're going to make this a very important step in your relationship with Jesus. If you need to be baptized today, we can do it today. Or we've mentioned before, coming up on November 15th in the evening, we've got Splash, which is going to be just a great baptismal service. And if you'd like to participate in that, you be sure and let us know. But probably, I would think many of us here today, there's been a time in our life when we've made a commitment to Christ. But you know, as time goes by, we've had some wandering in our lives. And maybe some of you here today, you've been struggling in that endless cycle of longing and regret, and you finally want to get out, and you're ready to admit that you need some help, and you need to surrender to the one who wants more for our lives than we could ever imagine. And if you're ready to awaken to help today, we want to give you a very tangible opportunity to do that. And so just a moment after we pray, we're going to be singing together. And I've asked some of our staff and some of our leaders to be down front. And we're hoping, we've been praying that some of you would finally have that awakening to help and say, you know what, it's my time. I need to come home. And so today we're going to ask you to step out in courage and just be willing to say, I need help. I'm ready to return to the Father. I'm ready to come home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us a picture of yourself in the story of the lost son that's almost beyond belief. That we could actually have a heavenly Father who loves us so much and wants to be in relationship with us so much that he would run to meet us. And so, Father, I pray for every person in this room who needs a relationship with you, that if today is the day that they need to come home, that, Father, there would be a homecoming for them. Father, for others of us, there have just been moments when we've wandered away and we've let the things of this world try to meet those longings in our lives rather than allowing it to be you, and we need to come home too. Now, Father, if that's us, I pray that we would respond to the just amazing part of your grace that we need to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.